For our opportunity we have to study God's Word together. Hope all of you are doing well and safe and are able to join us either here at the building or via the internet. If you have your Bible with you, whatever the setting, I hope you'll take this opportunity and use it wisely to study with us from God's Word. We continue our trek through the Bible here in the Old Testament among the minor prophets, and tonight we begin with the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is where we'll continue our studies. We continue to examine the work of the minor prophets and how they fit into the story of God. And just to kind of, at least for my benefit, maybe for yours too, that one thing we've tried to do is to share the story of the Bible as a story, as one complete picture about how all these things fit together, because that's exactly what it is. See, God has been on a search for his people, for a people, from the time that he put people on this earth. And I think one of the things that's often debated, I have people come to me all the time, and I think as parents, sometimes we can relate to this, is we wonder why things turn out the way they do or why they happen the way they do. There's a lot of things that we question about life and about right and wrong and good and evil. And you'll see that in the life of Habakkuk here. But over the years, people that would come to me and they'd say, you know, if God knows, if God is all-powerful, and God knew that there were going to be bad people, if he knew there was going to be evil, if he knew that some people would not be saved, if he knew that some people wouldn't be saved. I mean, Jesus seems to indicate to me that he knew when he was on this earth that there would be some people who would not be saved. For wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in, and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. So the question that people have is that why did God make it all? If he knew there was going to be failure, if he knew there was going to be heartache and misery, if he knew there was going to be sin, and certainly the Bible tends to indicate that God knew before the foundation of the world that he would have a need to send his son one day to remedy the world of sin. And I always liken unto what God did in the creation of the world and all things in it, including me and you, which is the culmination of his creation, is that he's like you and I, is that he wants somebody to love. And, you know, when parents decide to have children, they know that many of those years are going to be spent in misery. And I'm not belittling, I'm just saying they know that there's bad things that come along with having children. There's heartaches that you would never have if you didn't have children. Worries that you would never have if you didn't have children. Pain that you feel that you never could feel if you didn't have children. It's hard to bury anybody you love. It's hard to bury a parent. Can you imagine burying one of your children? And some of our members have had to experience that over the years. You wouldn't have had that pain if you hadn't had children. So why do we do it? Well, we want to love somebody. We want to love somebody that, not because they deserve it, not because they can do anything for us. Kids can't do anything for you. When they're little, they can't. They can't give you anything. They can cost you. All they can do is cost you time and money and energy. But you want somebody to love. And at God's very nature, that's who he is. Anything that we can ever do to express love is going to come first from God and his nature that we get from God. And so God made us. He made people because he wanted somebody to love. He wanted somebody to share his love with, to share what he had with. That's why we have kids. That's why we get married. We know marriage is not going to be a bed of roses all the time. Sometimes it's going to be a rose garden. There's going to be some thorns along with the roses. But we choose that because we want desperately to love somebody and to be loved. And I think that's at the essence of God, who he is. So he makes us. He creates us that he may love us. But in the story that we've been looking at, the story of the Bible, the story particularly of the Old Testament, is a story of how God is trying to remedy what we've undone in this world with sin. What began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, which continued in the days of Noah and the flood, which reinstituted itself after the flood when Noah came out and after they got on dry land, sinned. Made a vineyard, got drunk with wine, and sinned. And it exacerbated itself with the period of time of the Tower of Babel and all the evil surrounding that, when God confused and confounded the language of the world because of their wickedness and sin. And so God made a decision after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 12, that he'd work through one man's family to find a solution to this great problem of sin. Throwing men out of the Garden of Eden didn't cure sin. Destroying the world with a flood didn't cure sin. Confusion of the languages of people so they could not communicate, it didn't solve sin. So God decided that he would institute a new way to deal with sin. And so he's going to do that through one man in his family, Abraham. And the story of the Old Testament is how God did that, how God worked through one man's family that became a great nation as he promised, and how he kept that nation to some extent together in order to fulfill a promise he made to that man that one day from you and from your people would come a Savior, an anointed one, a Messiah. And he would fix the problem of sin, and only he would fix the problem of sin. And that's what the story of the Bible is about, how God did that through the family of Abraham. That's what the Old Testament is about. And these various books that we're reading all have a part to play in that story. Much of it is books of history that deal with how Israel became a nation, the kings that ruled over them, how they came to their land, how they conquered their land, how they were themselves conquered. We talk about the 17 periods of Bible history, but all of it kind of, most of it fits around the circumstances in the Old Testament of dealing with Abraham's people. And these prophets we've been studying about, they only come on the scene and have such a significant part of the Old Testament because God had something to say to Israel, God's people. He had something to say to the family of Abraham, to the leaders of the family of Abraham, to the kings that ruled over his people that he made all these promises to. And so they find their voice in the days of those kings primarily, speaking God's truth to these people in great positions of power who had abused that power and had not led the people wisely and in fact at times led them into sin. So much so that the kingdom divided and the northern tribes, their leaders were all evil and they were led into sin, led into captivity in 722 B.C. at the hands of this great Assyrian empire. And then the southern kingdom will be led ultimately into captivity because they too will become wicked beyond repair. And God would raise up the Chaldeans and Babylonians to take them into captivity for a period of 70 years. They would return, the north not. Now tonight we talk about Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is one of those people who live during the time of the Judah alone period. In fact, he lived during the last decades of the southern kingdom. By the time that Habakkuk comes along, the northern kingdom has been destroyed and taken captive. They are no longer. And the writing is on the wall that something is about to happen to the southern kingdom that's going to be just as painful as what the northern kingdom had experienced. Now, Habakkuk's work as a prophet of God takes place, like I said, near the last decades, but during the days of Josiah. Josiah was the last good king that Judah had. And you might remember that Josiah came to be a king when he's 8 years old. He's a young man. But as he became a ruler in Judah, he was a man who was indeed set about to establish and reinstitute godly norms in Judah. He instituted all these reformations and reforms that were to bring back the right worship to God. He was going to tear down these idols that had been set up in his nation and set up in the city of Jerusalem and get people back to worshiping God. But while he was considered a good king, he was not completely successful at that. And in fact, Josiah, you remember, was killed in battle at Megiddo before all those reforms could finally take their force and all he could have complete success. And he was replaced by a king who was a particularly wicked fellow by the name of Jehoiakim. And the last Jehoiakim, starting with Jehoiakim and leading the last three kings of the nation, they're all going to be wicked. He was a violent, wicked king, and he instituted a new form of violence and wickedness in Jerusalem. Jerusalem became a violent place. It was unsafe to walk the streets. People were mistreated. The poor were mistreated. The leadership were immoral. There was no justice. It was perverted throughout the land. This is the circumstances that Habakkuk finds himself in. He's working during the last days of the southern kingdom and under a particularly wicked organization of kings who come near the end of their time. He is a prophet whose work is a little bit unusual in that he primarily addresses God. We've seen some of these prophets address primarily Israel or Judah, and sometimes both kingdoms. Well, they'll speak to both kingdoms as Jeremiah did. And then sometimes we see some of these prophets who speak to other nations, like the Edomites or someone like that. But Habakkuk has a problem with what's happening in his country, but his address is not to Judah, it's to God. And he's struggling with these things that we struggle with. Habakkuk was a prophet who insisted on answers from God and then didn't like the answers. It reminds me a lot of me. that at times we want answers from God. We want to know what God, where are you at? What are you doing? Do you not see? One of the things Habakkuk will struggle with is this age-old issue that people have been struggling with since the days of Job. Is God not a good God? If you're a good God, then why are you allowing all this to take place? Don't you see what's happening? And if you're an all-powerful God, then why don't you do something to stop it? And that's where Habakkuk will be. He will question God. He will complain against God and look for answers. And yet when the answers come, then he's certainly not very fond of the answers. He wants to know why, God, are you allowing this to take place where the innocent are suffering, so much evil in this city, in our nation, and why don't you stop it? So, here in these three chapters of this book of Habakkuk, I want to examine how these chapters break down. Chapters 1 and 2 are a series of complaints and answers. Complaints from Habakkuk and answers from God. And then chapter 3 is kind of a change in disposition from Habakkuk from where he is in chapters 1 and 2. That he gets to a better place emotionally and spiritually speaking as he thinks about who God is and what God's going to do. And chapter 3 is written kind of as, I think it's written as a song of celebration. You see this dynamic turn that takes place, this transformation that takes place in the attitude of Habakkuk here as you read these chapters, is that in chapters 1 and 2 you see a man who's at war with God, who is wrestling with God and who God is and what he's doing. In chapter 3 he's at peace with God. He's not wrestling with God, he's wrestling with God. In chapters 1 and 2, he's miserable because of the circumstances of his people. But in chapter 3, he's happy, he's content. Chapters 1 and 2, he's someone who's praying constantly toward God about what's happening. Chapter 3, he's praising God for who God is and what God will do. In chapters 1 and 2, he is in despair and distraught. In chapters 3, he's singing and rejoicing. A great change takes place in these chapters. In chapters 1 and 2, he's impatient. Do something, God. And in chapters 3, God, I'll wait for you. Whenever you decide to do it, ever how long it takes, I can wait for you. In chapters 1 and 2, maybe the most obvious transformation you see in Habakkuk. In chapters 1 and 2, he's demanding justice be poured out on evil people. He wants justice, God's justice and wrath poured out on his own people for being evil. And he wants God's justice and wrath be poured out on the Babylonians, who God will use, who are also evil and wicked. But in chapter 3, he asks God for mercy. In your wrath, God, in your justice, be merciful. Don't just give justice, but be merciful. You had a comment, sir? Right.
You just do not disagree with God, you don't quarrel with him. Well, Habakkuk did, as a matter of fact. Habakkuk was in sin.
Exactly.
And
yep.
God didn't punish him. He just said, I got this under control.
Right. Yeah, I think one of the things that's obvious for those who listen to home, one of the things Brother Dunaway is talking about is the notion at times that people have that it's wrong to have any questions, or it's wrong to have any concerns, or it's wrong to ask God, to question God. One thing that sometimes the way people describe prayer, we talk about prayer being, you hear people say intercessory prayer. And that's a form of prayer. Intercessory prayer is when you're praying for something. You're praying for this, you're praying for that, you're praying on someone else's behalf, but you're asking God about something. You're making intercessory prayer. But this is more like an interrogation of God in prayer. This is kind of an interrogatory prayer to God. God, and he's asking his questions, and he's concerned. And he's, as Brother Dunaway points out, he's not chided from God about his questions or concerns, not at all. What God says to Habakkuk, I would have told you, Habakkuk, what I was doing, but you wouldn't have believed it if I told you. You wouldn't have believed it if I told you what I'm doing. But I got it under control. But Habakkuk certainly was a man who failed to see that at times. Now, chapters 1 and 2 breaks down in a series of complaints and answers. And so let's kind of break it down like that. Let's look at Habakkuk's first complaint that he levels against to God about the current situation. And look at chapters 1, verses 2 through 4. And just notice what he says here. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, but you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So here is Habakkuk complaining against God. And he's asking God, do you not see? The law is helpless. It is paralyzed. It does nothing. It's powerless. Verse 4. Justice never goes forth. Violence surrounds us. And how long, O Lord, do you sit here and not do anything about it? And look at the language. Look at the language he uses against God. He says here, why do you sit by and watch these things happen? Why do you sit idly by while these things are taking place? Do you not hear? Do you not see? How long will you let these things go on and do nothing about it? Why don't you do something? Well, here in chapter 1, you have God's first answer. And he's not going to like the answer. And the answer he's going to get from God is going to say, I do see, I do know what's going on, and I'm going to deal with it. I've got a plan to deal with it. And he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and I'm going to use them to bring punishment upon Judah because of all this violence and injustice and immorality that you're complaining about. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Notice how he describes the Chaldeans here as he describes the wrath that they pour out. He says in verse 5 to Habakkuk of chapter 1, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would have not believed if I have told you. See? For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. What kind of people are they? A bitter and hasty nation. They march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. And they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to God. This is a powerful, powerful, wicked, and perverse nation. And they're coming to lay destruction on Jerusalem and Judah. God says, you think I'm not doing anything? I've got a plan that's already at work. And by the time he writes this, says this is Habakkuk, this plan has been in place by God for quite a while. If you go back several years, there was a king who reigned long before Habakkuk came on the scene, a king by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was one of these mixed bag kings. He had some good traits about him, good things about him, but he also had some failures. But you remember one of the things that happened in the days of Hezekiah is that God told him, you better get your house in order, you're going to die. And he repented and he asked God to spare him, and God gave him a longer life. He gave him 15 more years. But during the time of Hezekiah's reign, Babylon was not a great empire. The Assyrians were still the dominant empire. They hadn't conquered, Babylon had not yet conquered the Assyrian empire. And so during the days of Hezekiah, nobody was concerned about Babylon and who they were or how great or mighty they were. The concern was Assyria. And that's the empire that destroyed the north. That's the empire that came down to try to do damage to the south, and they were fought off and sent back. But that was the empire everybody was concerned about. But Babylon had just begun to kind of step on the stage and was not powerful at all. Well, while Hezekiah was sick, the king of Babylon sent a delegation to him and a message to him saying, we hope you get well. And the king, the delegation came, you remember, and says to Hezekiah, the king of Babylon is concerned about you. He hopes you well, and we send this delegation and wants you to know that we have your best concern at heart, and we hope you get well. And so Hezekiah gets kind of filled with pride and majesty and arrogance, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to show off for this Babylonian delegation who's come. You remember? And he says, so he shows them around the palace. Shows them all the glories of the palace and the gold and all the things of the palace. And they're impressed by that. And he says, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Where do you see the temple next door? So he takes them to the temple and he shows them all the glories of the temple and the gold and all the things that are laid within the temple and the mighty majesty of that. And he feels filled with pride. And these people are going to go back and think, I'm a wonderful, great, mighty king. Look at what I've got. And you remember that Isaiah the prophet, came to Hezekiah and said, "What have you done? These people one day will return and take everything that you've showed them, and they'll destroy it." That's exactly what will happen. It'll happen years later. It happened much later, but it will happen. It won't happen during the days of Isaiah, but Isaiah prophesied that it would happen, warned Hezekiah that it would happen. So my point is, when God said to Habakkuk, "I have a plan in place," it's been there for a while. And he's been waiting for Judah to either get better or worse. And they've gotten worse, and so they will suffer the full consequence of this bitter and terrifying nation that comes and destroys everything. This, if you read and study about the Babylonians, and you see here from the language of God how fierce they were, how fierce and mighty and wretched they were in their abuses of man. You're going to see more of that here in chapter 2. But they kind of generated this scorched earth policy. They came, they destroyed everything. They destroyed livestock. They destroyed trees. They destroyed everything. They destroyed buildings. They ripped everything apart. He says here, you remember, they take captives like sand. It's nothing to them. And you're going to see in the next chapter how they use those captives. So the first complaint is, do something. God says, "I am." The second complaint that Habakkuk raises against God, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Is that right? Yes. He says here, the second complaint is, do something. The first complaint is, do something. The second complaint is, don't do that. Do something. That's what Habakkuk says. God says, "I am. You sit and watch what I'm going to do, and you be astounded." And he says, "Well, don't do that." You see, we question God. We want answers from God. God gives the answers. We don't like the answers. And this is where Habakkuk now finds himself. And his problem is here, the same problem I have. Why does he not want God to do that? Well, the Chaldeans are worse than us. You know, I'm asking you to help with the situation in Judah and the situation in Jerusalem to deal with the violence and the evil and wicked there. And here are people, they're more corrupt than we are. They treat people like nothing. They treat people like animals. All they do is destroy and destroy and destroy. Don't you see how wicked they are? And it's, in fact, I got the verses wrong. This begins in chapter 1 and verse 12 and goes through chapter 2 and verse 4. Where here the complaint of the prophet is, you know, surely God, you're able to see that they're more wicked than the people that you're going to bring justice to. So why would you allow them to harm a people that's less wicked than they are? So he doesn't like the answer. Well, so he complains, "You shouldn't do that. The Chaldeans are wicked. The Babylonians or Chaldeans, they're wicked." Well, so we have God's second answer. And here's God's second answer. "I know. And I know what I'm doing." And he pronounces a series of five woes that he's going to bring on the Chaldeans. And God's message to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, I haven't forgotten. I see what's going on. I'm not turned a blind eye to their wickedness or their failures. And I want you to know that I'm going to deal with them in due time. Look at what it says here in chapter 2. Here's God's answer. Chapter 2, now, I want you to notice here, Habakkuk ends his second complaint with saying, "You shouldn't do that. There are wicked men, more wicked than us." Look at what he said in verse 15. Look at how Habakkuk described Babylon in verse 15. "They take up all of them," talking about people. "Why do you," look at verse 14, "why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in a dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them, their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" That's who Babylon is. They treat people like animals, like gathering fish in a net. That's how they gather people. So Habakkuk ends this complaint in chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me." and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, one thing you notice here in his attitude, he still knows that God is God. He still knows that God is right. He still knows that God has the power to set him straight. But he says, I'm going to go up in my watchtower on the wall here, and I'm going to wait and see what happens. And God tells him in the next verses, get down off that wall and go into the city and get you a hammer and a chisel and some tablets, and you start writing down what I'm telling you is going to happen and share it with the people. Look at what it says in verse 2. The Lord answered, and he said, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it. Now, this is an interesting phrase here. I was in the original language. It can be translated two different ways. It says, you write it down on the tablets that they may run to read it. That's one translation. The other translation is that he who reads it may run. And I think from the context of what's happening here, the idea is he who reads it, they'll run. And that's borne out, I think, later on what he says here in verse 4. And this is exactly, remember, that's the warning Jesus gave. Yes, exactly the warning Jesus gave when he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, get out of town. Don't go back into your houses. Don't pack suitcases. You better get out of your fields. Get out of town. Destruction is coming. You better flee to the mountains and get away for your life or you will die. So here he says here, you tell these people what's going to happen, and he who reads it may run. He may save himself. For the vision is yet appointed for a time, but there will an end of it, and I will speak and not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, I will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now that is a very famous phrase, and it has been used over the years many, many times and used in the Bible by various writers of the Bible. The just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul wrote extensively using that phrase to the Romans and also to the Corinthians. We do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. But in the context of Habakkuk, I want you to think about what this really means. Is that he's warning them about destruction that's coming. And so one of the things Habakkuk is concerned about, God, will you destroy? You're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? You're going to allow these evil people to come in here and destroy everything? That's what they'll do. They'll destroy everything. They will raise this place and destroy everything. You know, one of the things the Chaldeans did in their battles is that when they come to destroy, they violently destroyed everything. They even cut down all the timber to the areas that they destroyed. They cut down the timber and tried their best to make the land as inhabitable as possible. That's how they did their wars. By the way, did you know that God forbid Israel, when they went to battle, from going into areas and cutting down the timber, unless they were going to use that lumber in the battle? In other words, there's not just going to be this wasteful raising of the land. And if you need it to use it for yourself, you need it for weapons, whatever, that's acceptable. If you need to build a rampart, if you need to build a siege on a wall, but you're not going to go in there and just destroy and raise. Those trees belong to me. And the trees are not your enemies, God said. Deuteronomy chapter 20, you want to read about it? Deuteronomy chapter 20, he gave them laws concerning how they go to battle. And he gave them laws concerning how to treat the trees when they went to battle. These other nations didn't have that God. They didn't get concerned about that. So they had this scorched earth policy. And that's what is coming. That's what's coming. Now, the just, if you're going to live, you're going to have to believe what God is telling you. You see that? The just shall live by faith. You're going to die. Everybody who doesn't believe the Habakkuk warning, everybody that doesn't flee, everybody that doesn't get out of town, the just, they'll live. They'll live. Now, certainly the just shall live by faith in a spiritual sense, and it's made that connection in the Old in the New Testament also. But in the context of Habakkuk, what is he talking about? How's he talking about living? How's he talking about? So he's talking about, I think, physical survival. And you're going to survive only if you believe God. It's like the people that Jesus warned. Only if you believe the words of Jesus are you going to survive the onslaught from the Roman Empire. You better get out of town when you see these things coming to be. When you see the desolation of abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then you know it's time to leave. When you see the Roman army standing in Jerusalem, you better get out of town. The time is short. Now, if you believe that, you fled and you lived. If you didn't believe that, you died in the war. You died in the battle. You swept up in the evil. So you believe God? You believe God and live. That's what Habakkuk is saying. The just shall live by faith in God. And that certainly you live spiritually speaking, but at times, in various contexts in the Bible, that it had a physical ramification to it, like in the days of Jesus. Now, so he says here, I'm going to give you my answer. And my answer is, I'm not ignorant about the Chaldeans, and I'm going to deal with them. So in verses 6 through the rest of the chapter, he begins to talk about all these woes he's going to bring upon the Chaldeans. And the word woe means he will curse them. He will curse them. Remember in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said, woe unto Bethsaida. Woe unto Chorazin. Woe unto the cities of Galilee. There's one more I'm missing. Bethsaida, Chorazin, and what's the last one? On the seacoast. It was the biggest one. Capernaum. Woe unto Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. For if the things done in Sodom and Gomorrah had been, the things done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, if the things done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. One of the things Jesus did, when Jesus made that statement, he healed a blind man with his spit. But the cities of Galilee, those cities of the north, didn't repent to Jesus. They rejected Jesus. So he accursed them. Time's going to be hard for you. You reject Jesus, time's going to be hard for you. Woe to you. So that word woe means you're going to be accursed. So when God says here over and over again to the Chaldeans, woe unto you and their wickedness. So God will accurse them and bring their pain upon them. And he gives the reasons. And we're not going to highlight these, but if you read the chapter, you'll see his reason. He gives that there's economic injustice, the way they treat the poor. They're imperialistic in nature. They just come and take over things and rule over people and they're like dictators and tyrants. That's what they are. That's what kind of government they have. They use slave labor to promote themselves and to build. You know, Babylon will become one of the seven wonders of the world, but it'll be built on the backs of slaves that were taken captive. Look, for example, in chapter 2, verse 12, what he says to Babylon. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. He said, you build these cities with blood, with slave labor. God doesn't like that. Woe to you who do that. In the next section, verse 15 through 18, talks about their immoral behavior. You drink, you're filled with nakedness, you uncover your neighbor with nakedness. So all this immoral behavior, God, woe unto you for your immorality. And then the final thing that he has a problem with the Chaldeans about is their idolatry. Woe to you for your idolatry, he says in verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, and to the silent stone, arise, I shall teach. Woe to you. So his answer to Habakkuk's concerns and complaints is, I know what they are, I know what I'm doing, and I will deal with them in due time. Now, the question becomes for everybody. We either believe God or we don't. We either trust him or we don't. And so in chapter 3, you have this beautiful picture of the prophet who decides, I'm going to trust God. And he highlights for us the glory and the greatness of God in this chapter, who God is and how great he is, the things that God has done and can do. He even makes reference to the exodus of the past and God's power in the exodus to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and deliver them through the Red Sea. And he says here that no matter what happens, he ends this chapter by saying, no matter what happens, I will believe and trust in my God. Now, I want you to notice here at the end of the book of Habakkuk, the very last verse says, the Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like the deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels. And then in my Bible, it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. In other words, these words of his in this chapter are to be set to music. This is to be a song that they will sing. That later on, after they're destroyed, after they're in Babylonian captivity, they can read Habakkuk's words. Remember this promise that things one day will be better, that God will deal with the Chaldeans one day. And one day he did. He raised up the Medo-Persian Empire, and they failed in one night. But God hadn't forgotten us. There's hope for the future. And his prophecy will end like all those prophets have ended. They will have a message of despair and warning throughout the book, but it will end on a note of hope for the future. Now, notice what he says here, verse 17. Here's one of the famous verses of Habakkuk. You've heard this verse before. Maybe didn't know where it was, but you've heard people use it. But here's one of those famous verses of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now he's describing what's coming. God's told him what's coming. The Babylonians are coming. Well, what do the Babylonians do? They don't leave anything alive. They cut down the trees so there's no figs on the fig trees. Now you know what this verse means. There are no figs on the fig trees. When the fig trees do not blossom, when there's no fruit on the vines, they don't blossom because they're not there. They're destroyed and razed. The livestock has been either taken or killed. They've cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stall. So the question now that Habakkuk has, if all these things God is saying is coming, if this terrible, bitter, and hasty nation is coming to do this to our country, then what? Well, here's his answer, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like the deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on the high hills. I will not give up on my God. My God, I trust him. He will do what's right. He shall save me. One day he will save me. He will save my people. So when this destruction comes, I will not be utterly in despair. So I see it as a promise and a fulfillment of God. Now, I found something interesting I'll share with you before we close our lesson. Chapter 3 begins, it says here, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth. And he begins this by saying, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in the wrath, remember mercy. And he goes on and on to talk about the glory and the greatness of God and all the things that God does. And he ends up with this attitude of saying, you do what you got to do, God, and I will stay on your side. And when you're ready to save me, I'll be saved. Well, someone, and I'm not sure who it is, I found this, took chapter 3 and made it a song. They set it to music. And I don't know if it's in any songbook that we have, but it's set to the music of Ode to Joy, which is a Beethoven tune. I didn't learn that at Tanner, but I've learned it. But you remember the Ode to Joy thing, and I'm not... this is certainly not intended to be a solo or anything like that, but let me read the first verse. I'm going to read this song to you, and you follow along in chapter 3. Listen to my words, and you follow along in chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 2. Listen to what the psalmist wrote here in the song I have. Lord, your fame has gone before you from the time your arm was bared. Tales of deeds so overwhelming, even listening makes me scared. Now today, O Lord, repeat them. Prove that you're still the same. But in love, remember mercy for honor of your name. Look, this holy God descending spreads the sky with glorious rays. Trailing from his hand of power, earth is filled with sounds of praise. But the guilty nations tremble, plague and pestilence their fears. Even ancient mountains crumble when the infinite one appears. Are you angry with the rivers? Is your wrath upon the streams? Do you rage against the ocean, and with your horse the chariot teams? Writhing hills and flooded valleys, sun and moon stand still in fear at the glint of flying arrows, lightning of your flashing spear. Striding through the earth in vengeance, thrashing nations till it's done, all to save your chosen people and to rescue your anointed one. You've crushed their wicked leader, stripped him bare, and split his head. So his storming, gloating warriors scatter all to the wind instead. Having heard the final outcome, knowing all and not just in part, great emotion grips my body, quivering lips and my pounding heart. Trembling legs give way beneath me, yet with patience will I wait. When the foe invades my country, certain of his dreadful fate. So though the fig tree does not blossom, and the vine is void of grapes, though the olive trees are barren, and the fields produce no crops, though no lambs are in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stall, Yet I will enjoy my Savior, glad that God is all in all. So joyfully I face the future, with my failing strength restored, and my angry questions now answered by my marvelous sovereign Lord. See, my heart and feet are leaping like the deer upon the heights. So set my words to music and my voice to stringed instruments. I think he beautifully captures exactly what Habakkuk was trying to say. The book of Habakkuk is, to me, one of those books is one of my favorites because you see in him somebody who's completely human. Maybe he, like some of the other prophets I read about, I think he's more like me. There's so much he doesn't understand. So many questions he has that he doesn't really fully comprehend what is happening and why it's happening. There are times that he questions why God allows this or that, why God doesn't do something about this or that. But greater than his questions is his faith in God, his belief in God, in the goodness and glory of God, that his God will provide for him exactly what he promised to provide, salvation. So no matter what happens on this earth, if our fig trees have no blossoms, if our vines have no fruits, it doesn't matter. If our sheep has no sheepfold, if there are no stalls for our herds, we will have our God. And in his time, he will save us. Israel, Judah desperately needed that message. Their days are quickly coming to an end. In just a few years, 3 or 4 years, they will be utterly destroyed and taken captive. Those captives waking up their eyes in a foreign land of Babylon, like Ezekiel near the river Chebar, or Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what do they hope for? Well, Habakkuk tells them, don't give up. The salvation of God is near. He hadn't forgot the wickedness of this nation. He will deal with them in time. And we will have the blessings of our God doing so. And that's what the book of Habakkuk is about. Our time is gone. Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday. And we'll be back together with you next Wednesday night for a further study. Thank you all for being a part of our study.